Why don't we stand up and turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 22. A few specific passages. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Skip over to verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Swing down to verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. The company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, and they stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Our Father in heaven, Lord, your word is ever true. It is inerrant. It is inspired by you. And Lord, we can see in your hand. 1,000 years before Christ was crucified, Lord, we see your heart poured out through David. Pour out your heart to us today. Lord, help us to trust you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Science is in. Christ died for sin. Several years back, former Vice President Al Gore, a leading voice in the environmental movement, made a declaration regarding climate change. He said, quote, the science is settled. He stated that, quote, if left unchecked, global warming could lead to drastic change in the weather, sea levels, and other aspects of the environment, unquote. And he pointed out that these conclusions were not his, but those of a vast majority of scientists who study the issue, unquote. In May 2014, the White House tweeted, quote, 97% of the scientists agree, hashtag, climate change is real, man-made, and dangerous, unquote. Now, question is it really settled? A lot of times things can be manipulated and twisted in a manner that suits what we're trying to do, what we're trying to say, what message that we might have. Well, here's some other data that gets left out. According to a 2015 study by the United Nations Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, only 43% of climate scientists agree that climate change is primarily a man-made problem. That leaves 57% who believe that there are other factors that are more important as it pertains to the climate situation. According to an article in Forbes magazine in November of 2011, there was over 5,000 emails that were discovered among scientists that were released showing three main problems with the global warming debate. First is that prominent scientists are taking measures to conceal critical data. Really? Scientists are taking measures to conceal critical data? That doesn't sound very scientific now, does it? Another problem, these scientists view global warming as a political cause rather than thorough scientific, sorry about the spelling error there, thorough scientific inquiry. Okay, again, it has a different agenda than factual information. And the third thing is that many admit that much of the science is weak and is dependent on deliberate manipulation of both facts and data. Now, I don't know where you might fall, and I'm not really here to offend anybody or to prove any point as it pertains to that, but I think that does invite a critical examination of facts and the agenda and the motivation behind those facts. Deliberate manipulation of facts? The science is settled? Looks to me like the science is weak. Now, this whole thing takes us back to about 2,000 years when certain religious leaders took it upon themselves to spread a little fake news of their own. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. Beginning in verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city, told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, quote, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble, unquote. So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. In other words, the time of this, the writing here of Matthew, to this day, which is probably some 30 years or so after the actual resurrection of Jesus had occurred. So this was an amount of fake news that didn't cycle out of the news cycle within a week or two. This was 30 years later that this was still a rather prevalent opinion. Some little bit of manipulation of data to further their political agenda. So what are the true facts? Well, I want us to look at three aspects of the resurrection. The first is going to be the prophetic fulfillment. The prophetic fulfillment of Christ. Second is the actual physical suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. And then the third thing is the resurrection evidence. The first is the prophetic fulfillment. The Old Testament, of course, is comprised of how many books, kids? How many books? Anybody doing your homework? Anyone? Anyone? 39. You had that right, Nate? 39 books, which include the law, the history, poetry, major and minor prophets. It was written over a period of 1,000 years and concluded in about 450 BC. These writings contain, now this is the critical thing that we need to understand. All of these writings point to Jesus Christ. And they contain specifically over 300 prophecies that pertain and are fulfilled through his life, death, and resurrection. Over 300 prophecies that are fulfilled through his life, death, and resurrection. Now, we talk about predicting, and you know, there are various people who like to predict. There were some people in the 60s and 70s who actually made quite a living doing predictions based upon horoscopes and various things like that. But let's look a little what we might consider a little more scientific, okay? How about economists, right? Economists have successfully predicted 28 out of the last two recessions, okay? Think about that, okay? Just think on that for a little bit. The point being is that there's an awful lot of predicting and an awful lot of speculating that is nothing other than that. They can hopefully guess trends. I read a book one time by actually a leading investor in Wall Street, and he said, the problem with the stock market is that it's moody. You never can tell what it's going to do. It might go up, it might go down, and it just, there's no consistent pattern to it. There's nothing predictable about it. And yet here we got Scripture predicting 300 prophecies relating to the Messiah, and all 300 coming true. Now, mathematically speaking, the odds of one person even fulfilling 8 of these prophecies, now get this number, 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's 17 zeros. That's one person fulfilling 8 of the prophecies. So as they look back through Scripture and see it, that hey, he fulfilled this and he fulfilled that. That's why Jesus could easily say, you know, you search the Scriptures and you look for me, but you can't see me. You don't find me because your ears and your eyes are closed. How about, let's get a ridiculous sum, fulfilling 1 in 48 prophecies. Now that number is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now if I'm not mistaken, is that 156 zeros? Any mathematicians and scientists in here? That's 156 or 157 zeros behind that one. Those odds are just, that's not even countable. That's not even reasonable. Only Christ could have fulfilled over 300 prophecies. So let's take a look at a couple of the prophecies that pertain to the crucifixion and resurrection. First, he would be silent before his accusers was predicted in Isaiah 53:7 and then fulfilled in Mark 15:4 through 5. Second one, he would be spat upon and struck. Okay, prophesied in Isaiah 56 and then fulfilled in Matthew 26:67. Another one, the third one, his hands and feet are pierced in Psalm 22:16. We read about that. And Zechariah 12:10, those are fulfilled in John chapter 20, verses 25 through 27. He would be mocked and ridiculed. Psalm 22, 7 through 8 is fulfilled in Luke 23:35. Next, he would be forsaken by God. Again, we read that in Psalm 22, 1, fulfilled in Matthew 27, 46. The soldiers would pierce his side, Zechariah 12:10. Fulfilled then in John 19:34. And then finally, he would rise from the dead, Psalm 16:10 and 49:15, fulfilled in Matthew 28:2 through 7 and Acts 2:22 through 30. That's just seven out of 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Okay, we took a look at We took a look at seven, and we took a look at Psalm. Thank you, Mrs. Wilford. At just seven of those, and we saw many of them in Psalm 22. Now, these passages that we saw through David, God prophesied through David the things that Christ the Messiah would feel, would see, would endure upon the cross. Now, the skeptic might say this. They could say, well, you know, Jesus knew all of these, and so he just did it on purpose. He just kind of looked at the prophecy and says, okay, I'll do this. I'm thinking, really? Would he really decide that I want to be spit on? I want to be beaten to the point of death. I want to have a bunch of 2-inch thorns shoved into my scalp, knowing he's heading to the most agonizing and excruciating penalty of death possible. And so he decided, you know, I know, I'll be silent when I go before Pilate. That way people will think I'm the Messiah. It's absurd to think that Jesus would search the Scriptures and then attempt to willingly fulfill all of those things. That's an absurd notion. Second thing we see is the actual physical suffering that he's going to endure. And what I want to do is just share some of the medical information as it pertains to the crucifixion itself. During a flogging, a victim was tied to a post, leaving their back entirely exposed. The flogging would take place before the crucifixion. The Romans used a whip called a flagrum or a flagellum. It consisted of small pieces of bone and metal attached to a number of leather strands. They then had a person who would take that, the bone and the metal, and they would whip that particular prisoner. The number of strikes that Jesus took is not recorded in the Gospels. However, in the Jewish law, in Deuteronomy 25, that number is set at 40. But it was later reduced to 39 to prevent someone from having excessive blows. How's that for mercy? Stop, you're on 39. I lost count. The victim, quite frankly, often died from the beating itself. Roman law didn't put any limits on the number of blows that you could have. And remember, it was the Romans that did that to Jesus. They're the one that carried out the punishment. So we don't actually know how many that he may have had. They would beat them about the back, the shoulders, the legs, the arms, and some believe that they would flip them over and do the same thing to the front. During the flogging, the skin literally was stripped from the back, exposing the muscle and bone. Extreme blood loss occurred, oftentimes rendering the victim unconscious. And this fulfills some more prophecies. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Again, in Isaiah 58, it says we would get the understanding that his beard was literally yanked from his face. In Isaiah 52:14, it says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. See, that doesn't fit with all of our clean images of Jesus up on the cross with the loincloth, because actually they crucified the prisoners naked. And they didn't hang them like this. They usually turned their legs sideways and they drove the spike through their heels that way and then turned them like this, and I can barely breathe like that. Okay? I know, that's not funny. He also wore a crown of thorns. Unlike the traditional crown, you know, which was not closed, it had an open ring. These crown of thorns would cover the entire scalp, with the thorns 1 to 2 inches long. That's a 2-inch thorn. Now, think about that whole thing. Now, on the head, you know, the head bleeds profusely. It's one of the most vascular areas of the body. If you've ever had a head wound, you know that. Sometimes you can have a wound that really isn't very deep. It's rather superficial, but it bleeds profusely. Well, the Roman soldiers continued to beat Jesus about the head after the crown of thorns was on. So each blow would dig those thorns further and further into his scalp. After the beating, Jesus walked on a path which we refer to as the Via Dolorosa, or the way of suffering, to be crucified on Golgotha. That journey was approximately 650 yards. And the person had to carry the crossbeam, which weighed between 80 and 110 pounds. I thought about that the other day, putting one of my daughters on my shoulders and trying to go 65 feet, let alone 650 yards. Well, we know that Jesus didn't make it, and he was helped up along the way. That's over 6 football fields, folks. Jesus was then crucified. Now, the crucifixion is a practice that was originated by the Persians and later passed down to the Carthaginians and the Phoenicians. The Romans perfected it. They went above and beyond what the Carthaginians and the Phoenicians did, and they manipulated in such a manner that it caused maximum pain and suffering over as long a period as time, so that the person being crucified would not die quickly. Oftentimes, it took 2 or 3 days. Roman citizens were exempt, except for those soldiers who may have deserted. A crucifixion site was outside of the city because, for sanitary reasons, sometimes the bodies were left to rot on the cross. It was seen as a sign of disgrace, and sometimes the animals and birds would come and actually eat the bodies off of the cross. Now, Jesus, after suffering the beatings and the flogging, lost obviously a lot of blood, and may have suffered from what's called hypovolemia. The cross, when it was erected upright, there was tremendous strain put on the wrist. See, they didn't drive the nails through the hands. I think most of us know that. They oftentimes chose, I believe it's called the navicular bone, and they would drive it through there because they could drive the spike through there without actually breaking the bone. Because they drove it through the hand, the pressure of hanging on the cross would actually rip out and tear. But by putting it in a bone, it would actually maintain its position on the cross. The arms were held up and outward, okay, held the rib cage in a fixed position, which made it extremely difficult to exhale and impossible to take a full breath. The victim would only be able to take very shallow breaths. As time passed, the muscles, the loss of blood, loss of oxygen, and the fixed position of the body, the person would undergo severe cramps and spasms. Due to the shallow breathing, the victim's lungs would begin to collapse in small areas. The kidneys, oftentimes due to the loss of blood from numerous beatings, would begin to fail. Heart, on the or strain would increase upon the heart. The heart would beat faster, which would tend to compensate, and then fluid would build up in the lungs, and the heart would eventually fail. When the pain became unbearable, the victim would slump down. What would happen is they would have to take turns. They would push up and get a breath, okay, which would hurt through here. And then at that point, they would have to hold themselves up to try to breathe. And then they would let down. And then all the pressure would go back on their wrists and on their feet. So they would take turns. I can breathe. I can have excruciating pain in my feet and hands. I can breathe. I can have excruciating pain. And that was they would alter between one and the other. The actual cause of Jesus' death may have been related primarily to shock, exhaustion, and perhaps even acute heart failure. His physical death, however, gruesome of a description that it is, which I think, quite frankly, it's good to be reminded of what Jesus had to endure. We can't just rely upon the sanitized pictures that we see of just Jesus longing, looking down at the crowd or at his mother with a few drops of blood trickling down his face. But I would say rather he was just a glob of mutilated flesh hanging upon the cross for all to see in the shame of it. And no wonder he said, "My Father," or my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's the only time that Jesus did not refer to God as his Father. This is a total abandonment being felt by the Messiah. And as horrible as the physical death was, there were other people that endured that kind of death as well. Jesus' death upon the cross wasn't any more gruesome or grotesque than other people who were crucified on the cross. But the difference is what this death represented and who Christ was. And the fact, and this is the greatest fact in the history of the world, that the tomb was empty 3 days later. See, no other religious system can claim that their religious leader rose from the dead. Buddha doesn't claim that. Islam doesn't claim that. No other religious system claims the actual resurrection of its leader. And Christianity, as we look at the resurrection evidence, Christianity invites investigation. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." If Christ has not been raised, folks, we are still in our sins and our faith is pointless. See, we don't serve the Lord because it's a great Judeo-Christian way of life to live in America. We serve the Lord because Christ is raised from the dead. And we put our faith in the fact that this man who was fully God and fully man blew open the door of the tomb, walked out and saw people over the course of several weeks. At one point, even 500 people at a time, according to Corinthians. Now, a couple of things that make our faith so staggeringly believable. First is the execution of Jesus is historically indisputable. You realize that? The execution is indisputable. He died. He died. And even there were many scholars who, liberal biblical scholars, who even got to the point of denying the execution. There was a book called The Passover Plot that came out in the late 60s, which actually posited that they put Jesus on the cross, but at a certain point, they took him down when they thought he was dead and revived him through medical means back to life. And that's why people saw him. That being said, there are so many sources that verify the death, the execution of Jesus. In fact, at least five ancient sources outside of the Bible, outside of the Bible, including Josephus, verify and confirm his execution. There's even an atheist Bible scholar. Now think about that. Don't dwell on that for a second. An atheist Bible scholar. He's a New Testament scholar. His name is Gerd Ludemann. And he says, this is what he says, an atheist. Jesus' death by crucifixion is indisputable. You've got the atheists confirming what the evidence backs up. Second, you've got an empty tomb. Even the opponents of Jesus conceded that the tomb was empty. We read about that in Matthew 28. They even said, okay, we confess it's empty. And what did they say? They said the disciples stole the body. Whether alive, like the Passover plot, or dead, there was a consensus, the science is in, that the body was stolen. They confirm it was empty. The biggest problem they have is how did it become empty? Third, there are ancient sources. Over nine ancient sources, both inside and outside the Bible, confirm and corroborate the disciples' claim that they encountered the resurrected Jesus. There are at least 10 instances of Jesus being seen after the resurrection. There's a convincing amount of evidence of historical accuracy and documentation. Okay, now listen. Most historical documents from ancient periods are supported by one or two pieces of evidence. You realize that? I think there are 9 copies of the Iliad by Homer. 9 copies. We know that there's over 15,000 pieces of New Testament alone. Over 15,000 pieces of New Testament. We're talking evidence. Now, we've got both biblical evidence and non-biblical confirmation that Jesus was cited after the resurrection. And the fact that the disciples were willing to die and suffer as a result of their proclamation. Now, they're not going to do that for a lie. Remember how the Watergate scandal fell apart in the early 1970s? Supposedly, Richard Nixon and some high-ranking Republican officers broke into the Watergate Hotel, which is where the Democratic National Committee was, and they were holding their meetings, and they stole information and tried to keep it quiet. And then the tapes came out, and President Nixon resigned before he was actually impeached in 1974, and many went to prison over it. Charles Colson, who later converted to Christianity, became one of the leading voices of Christian philosophy and apologetics in the 80s and 90s and early 2000s, was a lawyer he was the White House counsel, actually, and he was a part of the Watergate cover-up. G. Gordon Liddy was a part of that cover-up. John Dean made a deal and didn't go to prison. Liddy and Colson both went to prison. They could not even cover up that kind of scandal for more than 2 years. And yet we're asked to believe that the disciples who gave up their lives for this, that it was a cover-up? Most people, when pressed to the point of pain or suffering, are going to give up information regarding any cover-up. If it's truth, however, they might be more willing to go to their death for that. And with the truth of the cross, we have indications that 11 of the 12 disciples were martyred for their faith. So they were willing to put it all on the line. So the conclusion, well, here's where it comes down to us. All of the prophetic revealing, all of the accounts of excruciating physical sufferings, which, as I said, it is good for us to think about that. It is good for us to be reminded what Jesus had to endure for us. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to die for your sins, and then laid down and died at a nice old age. It was a price that had to be paid for us. All the evidence of a risen Savior, and again, we could talk for hours going through the evidences. And again, you know, Lee Strobel has great evidence of that. The case for Christ, the case for the Messiah. Josh McDowell, evidence that demands a verdict. If you're really wanting some great, in-depth knowledge on that, I highly recommend those books. John Ankerberg wrote a good book also pertaining to these things. But having the knowledge, feeling sorry for Jesus' suffering, these things in and of themselves do not save someone from sin. Repeating a prayer does not save someone from their sin. An unbeliever has to acknowledge that they're sinners. They must acknowledge and confess and repent of their sin. We can't just go down to the acknowledge, believe, and choose. I heard the ABCs of the gospel. To acknowledge, to believe, and choose doesn't cover that necessary aspect that we must turn away from our sin. And someone might say, well, Jesus never said that. Well, look at the woman at the well. He said, now go and sin no more. It was the thing that he told her that sent her on her way. He told her the lifestyle that you're living right now, having the five husbands and the one you're living with now not being your husbands, he said, that's not going to cut it. Now go and change and alter that lifestyle. We've got to acknowledge we're sinful. We've got to confess that sin. We've got to repent of that sin. And we need to receive the new life that God offers through the sacrifice of His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah that all of those Old Testament prophets spoke of, the over 300 prophecies that were spoken of. He's the way, He's the truth, He's the life. No one can go to the Father except through Him. The Bible says, to as many received Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God. And folks, my desire is simply that we are not religious. My desire is that we don't go through the motions, but that there is a depth of seeking in our life in terms of that relationship. We can go through the motions in any relationship within our life. We can go through the motions in a marriage. We can go through the motions of liking our coworkers. We can go through the motions of liking our neighbors. But to truly have a relationship in any of those cases requires a sacrifice. It requires a transparency. It requires a humility. It requires a lot of give and take, a lot of understanding, a lot of pursuit. Because you don't just, you know, you don't have a marriage where, you know, you get married and then you go on through the years. And, well, how come you never tell me that you love me? Well, I told you that I love you when we got married. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. You know, that's how some people approach their Christianity. Well, I received Jesus when I was 13 and haven't done it. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. But there's no investment in the pursuit of loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is a continual labor. Heard a great sermon from Vodi Bauckham recently. And he said so eloquently that the sign of a great relationship with the Savior is a life filled with suffering and a life filled with wrestling and a life filled with anguish. It's one where you know you're engaged in the battle. A life where there's no battle is not a life where you're on the front line. We're on the front line. We're called to be on the front line. I mean, if a soldier took his sword or his weapon and went to the back and sat down and had a cigar or something and a glass of wine or whatever and just crossed their legs and waited for the battle to be over, that soldier's of no value to that army. And we're soldiers in the army of Christ. And it's wrestling. We wrestle with sin. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with the powers and principalities. We pursue God eagerly and earnestly. We pursue Him even when He brings His sovereign circumstances in our life that makes it difficult and uneasy. And we wrestle, and we continue to wrestle. And as Vodi Bauckham said, that is a sign of a relationship that is moving forward with the Lord. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, we want to seek you with all of our hearts. We want to turn our lives over to your love and to your care. We want to be willing to follow your commands, Lord, so that we might see everlasting life. And Lord, I don't want to have us go through a ritual of repeating a prayer or raising a hand, which we see so oftentimes, Lord, which may or may not be an indication of somebody who really wants to know Christ, who really wants to repent of their sin. Lord, I'm trusting that You would speak to the hearts of Your people and You would make it very evident that the life they're now living is not the life that You have called them to. Lord, I pray that You'd convict us of sin, that we might repent of it, and that we might continue wrestling, and that we would even enjoy that process. Enjoy the process of knowing You better and dying ourselves to a little bit more. I thank You for this congregation here, this body of believers here at Cornerstone. Lord, may you make Yourself real to us, not something that's far away or someone that we can't relate to, but Lord, someone we can call to and converse with on a day-to-day situation, not only in times of need, Lord, but in times of rejoicing and in times, Lord, where nothing's happening, but to know that You are with us always. Thank You, Lord, that You have risen from the dead, and we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.